It is so good to see you this morning. You who are joining us online, I can't see you, but we are glad that you're a part of this worship time as well. This time of year always brings up, I'm sure for all of us, maybe there's some memories that go to wrap around the Thanksgiving. And there are for me, one of the ones that I almost always think of every year about this time, it makes me chuckle a little bit, is when my grandmother, my dad's mother, was 94 years old. It was going to be her last Thanksgiving with us. We didn't know that at the time, but obviously she was getting up to that age. And two things I remember about that Thanksgiving. My grandmother lived in an assisted living, and so it was about time for the meal. And so my dad and I jumped in the car, and we were going to go over to get her and bring her back for the meal. And so we picked her up, and we brought her back to my parents' home. And we were walking in on the sidewalk, and this is the first thing I remember. I think my dad said to her, "Mom, there's no hurry," because he kind of felt like she was trying to hurry. And my grandmother looked at my dad and says, "Jack, if I was going any faster or any slower, I'd be going backwards." And the second thing happened, and I can't remember for sure if these were both the same Thanksgiving, but I believe it was. We were at the meal, and before the meal, one of us prayed. I don't remember which one of us prayed, but one of us prayed, and this is kind of normal. We you know, when you have a grandmother there, she's 94, you know that you probably don't have a lot of years yet left. And whoever prayed, prayed something along this line. And Lord, please keep Grandma healthy and you know, and watch over her. And she stopped the prayer, which my grandmother was she had a rough life growing up, but later in life she came to Christ, and she was a godly woman. But she actually stopped the prayer. And whoever was praying, she looked at him and she says, "Would you please quit praying that I stay healthy? I want to go home." So, you know, one of the things that I don't remember which Christian author's probably been said a number of times, said that as Christians, you know, if we have nothing else to be thankful for, we have the gratitude of knowing that whatever this life holds for us, when it's over, we get to be with our Lord. And that's reason enough to be very thankful, and we are. So let me pray again for us, and let's dig into the Word of God. Father, thanks for your Word and this special season. We understand, and hopefully we have grateful hearts every day, but We set apart this time. There's nothing wrong with that. Setting apart this time to especially give thanks. And thank you for the week coming up. I pray that it is a special time for every person in this room. And whether they're going to be with family or wherever their circumstances are, that you will just give them the sense of how much you love them and how much we all have reason to be grateful for. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I had to start that way because, you know, I don't know about you, but this whole Thanksgiving and Christmas, all the stuff is kind of caught up on me. I wasn't ever paying attention, and so I'm prepared my message for this week, and then all of a sudden I'm done with my message, and you know, going over, and I realize, wait, this is the week before Thanksgiving. I have nothing to say about Thanksgiving in this message, just at all. So I figured I better get to that in the beginning. Some good stuff, maybe just to be thankful that God has insight into our lives and helps guide us. And so we will be, if you want to, you can go ahead. We're going to end up in 1 Samuel 22, which is where we've been for a couple of weeks, get there on your Bible and devices. But I want to start a little different. I don't know about you, but, you know, some people can watch their favorite movies or read their favorite books over and over again. I'm not one of those people. Usually, one time is good for me. But there are a few books over the years that I've returned to on a regular basis. The Bible, of course, but I'm always going through it. But a couple books that I've read, and I thought, I need to read that one every couple of years. And one of those books is a book written by a guy named Gene Edwards, and it's a book called A Tale of Three Kings. And every couple of years, I go back to that book again as kind of a refresher. And now, it is an allegorical. Doing a allegory of three historical figures, King Saul, King David, and then David's son Absalom, who was a king for a very brief time. And this is one of those that just really challenges my heart and kind of keeps things in perspective. And I don't usually do this, but what I want to do this morning is I'm going to start off by reading some excerpts from this book. The background that leads up to where I'm going to be reading is David has just been called from his shepherding out with the sheep in the wilderness. He's been called by his dad to come in and then sent to King Saul, to the courts of King Saul. King Saul has been going through difficult time, most because of decisions he's made. And he's having these bouts of discouragement, bouts of depression, and especially bouts of anger and rage. And it's gotten so bad that his people who advise him have come to him and said, we want to help you. We think maybe if we could get a musician to come, and when you're starting to feel this tension inside or whatever it is, we can get a musician that could come and sit in your courts and play music for you. Maybe it will calm your heart. And they've suggested David, who they've heard has written some beautiful songs. And so David is summoned to come to the courts of King Saul. And his responsibility is to, when these times come on Saul, to play music for him to calm him down. That's the background of what I'm going to be reading this morning, Tale of Three Kings. David sang to the mad king often. The music helped the old man a great deal, it seems. And all over the castle, when David sang, everyone stopped in the corridors of the king's palace, turned their ears in the direction of the king's chamber, and listened and wondered, how did such a young man come in possession of such wonderful words and music? Nonetheless, the king was mad, and therefore he was jealous. Or was it the other way around? Either way, the king felt threatened by David, as kings often do when there is a popular, promising young man beneath them. The king also knew, as did David, that this boy might have his job someday. The mad king saw David as a threat to the king's kingdom. The king did not understand, it seems, that God should be left to decide what kingdoms survive which threats. Not knowing this, Saul did what all mad kings do. He threw spears at David. He could. He was the king, and kings can do things like that. They almost always do. Kings claim the right to throw spears. Everyone knows such men have the right. Everyone knows that very well. How do they know? Because the king has told them so many, many times. David had a question. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you? Does it not seem odd to you that David did not know the answer to that question? After all, everyone else in the world knows what you do when a spear is thrown at you. You pick up the spear and you throw it right back. Unlike anyone else in spear-throwing history, David did not know what to do when a spear was thrown at him. He did not throw Saul's spears back at him, nor did he make any spears of his own and throw them. Something was different about David. All he did was dodge. What can a man, especially a young man, do when the king decides to use him for target practice? What if the young man decides not to return the compliment? First of all, he must pretend he cannot see spears, even if they are coming straight at him. Secondly, he must also learn to duck quickly. Lastly, he must pretend nothing at all happened. You can easily tell when someone has been hit by a spear. He turns a deep shade of bitter. David never got hit. Gradually, he learned a very well-kept secret. He discovered three things to prevent him from ever being hit. One, never learn anything about the fashionable, easily mastered art of spear throwing. Two, stay out of the company of all spear throwers. And three, keep your mouth tightly closed. In this way, spears will never touch you, even when they pierce your heart. 1 Samuel 22. We've been following David. David has been going through a very difficult time. Eventually, he was chased out of the palace by spear-throwing King Saul. We watched as he initially responded to those hard times by reacting, by plotting his own course, by figuring out his own way of handling things, and found that that didn't work. Didn't work at all for David. It just made things worse until finally he got to the point, as we saw last week, where he cried out to God for help. He acknowledged, this is too big for me. This is more than I can handle. I need help. And God sends him help. In fact, help was probably on the way even before he cried out to God. And God sends a message. The message is, go back to Judah. Now, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense from a human vantage point, because that's where the spear thrower was. That's where King Saul was. That was a dangerous place for David, at least from a human perspective. But it's also where God's plan was put together for what David was going to do next. Excuse me. And as we had talked about last week, you can't be any safer than to be in the middle of God's plan. So David did. He headed back to Judah, back into the territory of the mad king. And when a king is mad, he's a small person. And small people are dangerous. They have a tendency towards jealousy, manipulation, harsh words, divisiveness, looking for ways to destroy others for what they perceive as their own protection, throwing spears. There are certain patterns that show up in their lives that have a tendency to destroy others, destroy households sometimes, or churches, or societies, destroy anything that they perceive as a threat to them and their standing, their power, their position, whatever it may be, particularly if they see themselves as righteous. I'm the one that's right. I'm the king. Look at verse 6 and 7 as we begin this morning. Reading verse 6, now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you all fields and vineyards? Small people, especially small people with power, will make promises. They will try to buy your loyalty. You know, it's interesting in my own studies and conversations and experience with small people, I find that often they really don't think highly of themselves. Even though they come across as maybe arrogant, in reality, there's often a low opinion of themselves. What they know about themselves is that they are manipulators, that they have convinced themselves that they have a right to whatever their end is, to do whatever they need to do to get there. They'll play games, they'll tell lies without their conscience bothering them. And they come to the decision, since they're like that, everyone else is too. Consequently, they can't trust anyone. And they try to accomplish their means by ways of threats or bribes or a combination of the two. I've shared with you before that one place that Mary Lou and I ministered was in New York, up in the Catskill Mountains. And the church there was, there was a man in that church that was a very wealthy man. And he had put a lot of his own finances into the church buying a parsonage, which they made a Sunday school rooms in the basement, and they remodeled the whole thing. And the truth of the matter was that he was the one that carried most of the finances of the church. And everybody knew that. When Mary and I went there and I became their pastor, I would get these regular meetings. And in those meetings, he would come in with a certain attitude of sensing he had the right to demand, and he would demand certain things of me, and sometimes there were good things and I would do them, but sometimes there were things that I knew would not be godly or not be right for me as a pastor, and I would refuse. Often my refusal would come with the threat to pull his finances if I didn't do it his way. It's really sad because in reality, he was trying to buy people's loyalty and friendship. And he didn't have to do that. But he couldn't see that because he was a small person. This often happens with small people. Look at verse 8. Saul goes on. Remember, he's surrounded by some of his most reliable soldiers, the ones who have fought for him and fought bravely for him, but he's in confronting them at this point. Saul goes on, he says, "Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie and wait for me as he does today." Another struggle that small people have is they always feel like someone is out to get them. There's always a conspiracy out there. Everyone's picking on them. Nothing is ever just coincidence or accidental or simply a misunderstanding. It's always on purpose. It's always deliberate. Let me get personal for a moment. When it comes to my heart, when it comes to your heart, do we allow people to make mistakes without always seeing it as purposeful, as an affront to us? If someone makes a statement that turns out to be incorrect, especially if it involves us, can we give them the benefit of the doubt? Instead of jumping to the conclusion that they're lying or they're deliberately trying to deceive us, can we be open to the possibility that maybe they just got the wrong information? Maybe they just said it in a way that they didn't mean to say it. Maybe they're just mistaken or remember the situation differently than we do. Is there any room for differences of opinion in our relationships, sometimes agreeing to disagree? That's hard for small people to swallow. They have to be right. Everyone has to be wrong. Go on, verse 9 and 10. But Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, remember Doeg? We ran into him in chapter 21. Remember when David went to see the priest Ahimelech and asked the priest for some supplies and for a weapon, and which the priest gave him. And we found out that there was this individual who was the head of Saul's herds, and he was there listening in on this conversation. But when Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of God, the Lord, for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." You know what's interesting about small people, especially small people with power? There are always folks willing to play on their fears and their weaknesses. It's interesting in these two verses what Doeg does not say, if you remember when we looked at it together. He's right. Ahimelech did give David a sword. He did give him some bread. But there was no indication in what we looked at back in 21 that in this meeting between David and the priest, that the priest ever prayed on David's behalf. In fact, we didn't see David make any such request. On top of that, Doeg is deliberately playing to Saul's fears. He knows Saul is convinced that people are deliberately trying to undermine his power, his position, are doing things behind his back. This is all the things that are going on in Saul's mind as a small person, that people are out to get me. He knows that Abimelech the priest knew nothing about what David was actually doing. In fact, David claimed that he was acting on behalf of the king. Doeg knew all of that, but he left that out for the purpose of manipulating the king, getting in with the power, even if he had to lie to do so. Let me just read now verses 11 through 17. I'm not going to put them on the board, but chapter 22, starting with verse 11. Then the king sent for the priest, Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, the captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing about this whole affair." The king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." Interesting. Saul has been laying out his case against David, against anyone who may have come to David's aid. He keeps presenting David as a conspirator, as the aggressor, as the one who is out to get him, not the other way around. Over and over, he has presented David as someone who is lying in wait for him, planning to do King Saul harm or worse. And I suspect if you were in that crowd of people around Saul and you heard him talk and then you heard him say these things with such conviction, with a real sense of what seemed to be fear, perhaps you would begin to think, well, maybe there's something to this. And with no one else standing up and saying that's not true, and even one witness saying, "Yeah, you got reason to be afraid, Saul. He is out to get you." You might begin to think, because nothing else is being said, that this is maybe true. Maybe the old saying, where there's smoke, there's fire, maybe that's the reality. But if you listen carefully, in the midst of Saul's rage, of his deception, the truth comes out. Notice again, look at verse 17 again. He said, "Then the king ordered the guards at his side, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, and yet they did not tell me.'" My first question is, what was the priest's crime worthy of death? In Saul's mind, it was. He knew. They knew Saul was after David to kill him. They didn't tell Saul where they could find him. Now, we don't know if the priest knew or not. The indication is that he didn't. We do know he was suspicious. Remember when we looked at that whole discussion, Ahimelech was suspicious. David showed up without any entourage, without any of his weapons, without supplies. Make you a little bit suspicious. But there seems to be no indication he knew that there was actually this fleeing for his life was going on. And certainly Saul's presentation of this was not anything like that. It was Saul who was in danger. It was Saul who was being attacked. It was Saul who had to be concerned. And the others should be concerned for him. This is their king. But in the middle of his ranting, Saul gave out the secret. You see it here in verse 17. He says, David was fleeing. David wasn't the attacker, the conspirator, the one who had murderous plans. It was Saul. David was simply fleeing. That's the truth. verse 18 and 19. Then the king ordered Doeg. He had to order Doeg because when he turned to his soldiers and said, slaughter these priests, they wouldn't do it. So he turns to Doeg and he orders Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and its women, its children and its infants, its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Another interesting thing. Small people attract small people. With Doeg, it's not a matter of right or wrong. He knows that the priests are innocent. Doesn't matter. It is only a matter of moseying up beside the one who is in power. He's the kind of guy that refuses when the boss says something that's ridiculous, he's going to be quiet because he wants to be up next to the power, no matter how foolish it sounds. He's the kind of guy that climbs the ladder by bullying, by demanding, by stepping on or over other folks that are probably better equipped and far better deserving of position, but he or she are going to get there one way or another. Doeg is a little man with big ambitions, which he plans to do as little as possible to attain. I suspect, don't raise your hands and please don't say it, but as we walk through these series of things that we're learning from this passage, I suspect that maybe almost everyone in this room, a face is coming to mind. We've dealt with these small people. Last night I was sharing with Mary Lou a little bit about my message, and I told her, I said, when you listen to the message tomorrow, I suspect a name is going to come to mind. And I told her just enough that she said, is it the initials? And she gave me initials. And I said, so I figured it would happen. Because we know those kind of people. We've had to deal with them. And it's not a fun experience when they do. Small people come in all sizes and shapes. Small people are dangerous. Small people can't be trusted to do the right thing. Their motivation isn't about right and wrong. It's about getting what they want, protecting what they have. They're often convinced that everyone is out to get them. They do not fight fair. But here's something I feel we really need to pick up on this morning. First of all, we need to recognize that we all, each one of us, has the potential to become a small person. In fact, maybe better said, we all have a bit of small person in us. It's easy to feel unappreciated, to think too highly of ourselves, to decide that they're out to get me, to have a bit of me. We all have a bit of me first flowing in our veins, a bit of I deserve, I should be first, I'm better than they are. They should see that. It's in our nature. We do battle with it every day. But even though this is true, we don't have to become small people, but we do have to watch out for it. I want to end this morning by jumping to the New Testament. You don't have to turn there, but I'm jumping over to the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul addresses this same issue because it always shows up in humanity. It shows up in every family at times. It shows up in every church. It shows up in us individually. We have to guard against it. And how do we guard against it? How do I protect myself from becoming a small person? Here's what Paul told the Philippians, wise words. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Nothing. Or vain conceit. I deserve this more than you. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. There it is. How do I guard myself from becoming a small person? I don't follow selfish ambition. I don't walk around with this sense of expectation that others should bow to me, or whatever way you want to say it. But instead, I have humility that looks at others as those I want to put first. Not just my own interests, but also to the interest of others. That's how we guard ourselves and keep from becoming small people. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so amazing. You see into our hearts. The danger that we have looked at this morning that wasn't just a danger, it was a reality in King Saul. But it's a danger for each one of us. At any moment, we have the danger of feeling like people are out to get us, against us, are trying to take away what we have. And when we get in that posture, we become dangerous. Guard our hearts, Lord. Help us to take the words of Paul to the Philippian Christians to heart. Not to be about ourselves, not to be about our interests, but to put others first. Have an attitude of Christ, which Paul goes on to talk about in this passage. Christ, who laid aside his position, his power on our behalf. Let's follow his example. We call on you to help us. Thank you for your word, Lord, in this time we've got to spend in it together. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Church, let's close with one last chorus together. I invite you to stand.
My chains are gone, and I've been set.
So good. Hope you have a good Thanksgiving, and we'll see you next week.